Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. As you make your way to Isaiah 55, it's nice to see all of you here this morning. I appreciate any that may be visiting with us. We are especially thankful that the trip of Steve and Elliot went well and that they are back safely. This morning we're just letting, I guess, Steve catch his breath before he's back doing his usual thing. I do appreciate the opportunity to speak this morning. It's always exciting, but it is also a great responsibility to be up here. And I hope that something that we'll say this morning may be helpful to you in your lives. The fastest I've ever gone, excluding any flying, was 187 miles per hour. Now, it seems like I'm coming forward at the beginning of the lesson, but I wasn't driving, to my defense. I was riding. I was riding on a high-speed train in Italy several years ago. And you probably realize at this point that the story is not going to be as interesting as you thought at first. But it's interesting to ride on a high-speed train because you're riding at 187 miles per hour, but a train seems to make no effort whatsoever. And it's so comfortable that you don't realize you're actually riding at 187 miles per hour until you have something to compare with. In several places in Italy, the high-speed rail goes right alongside the interstate. And so I was sitting on the train, looking out my window, and there was cars on the interstate. We were going in the same direction, but they were really going slow. They were only going 130 kilometers per hour, which is about 81 miles per hour, the fastest speed you can drive in Italy. We were zooming along, going more than twice the speed of those cars. And I almost felt bad for those drivers because they were going so slow, while we made no effort. And we were going as fast as you can get on the ground in Italy. And that made me think, that seems like our relationship with God. You know, we try to go in the same direction, but we are here struggling along, doing our best sometimes, but God is in a completely different dimension. He is ruling all of creation in heaven, just like that train, in a completely different way to travel, completely different speed. And it seems like it's unachievable for us, which it is. But God is closer than we think. In Isaiah, the preferred name of God is the Holy One of Israel. Many times, most of the times that God is referred to in Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. In a book where Isaiah, as a messenger for God, tries to speak to the people and let the people know that God cares. He is holy. He is up there. He is separate. But He cares. He is close. In Isaiah 55, in verse 8, we see how God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." This is a comforting passage. This is a perfect description of the dimension in which we live in versus the dimension in which God dwells. What God does, it happens. There's no way that what God says is not going to happen. Well, we're struggling along in our life. God is ruling in heaven on His throne. And these passages are comforting because what God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. We can trust God. As Genesis 18:14 says, "Is there anything that is too difficult for the Lord?" There is nothing that cannot be done by God. God always accomplishes its purpose in God's way, at God's time. And sometimes He may grant a request. Maybe sometimes He's merciful enough to grant a prayer that we asked. Maybe sometimes our requests actually align with His will at that time, and so He allows things to happen. But God will do what God does. And many times we don't understand it. Many times we just have to trust, to believe in Him. God accomplishes His purpose the way He decides to do it, whenever He decides to do it. And then there's the humbling part. As God, the Holy One of Israel, the separate one, the one that is above everything else, He says in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the humbling thing. God is always above anything that we can ever conceive, anything that we can ever think of. Because He's the creator of all things. He rules creation. He is in the league on His own. But we don't always know what God's purposes are unless He reveals them to us. We don't always know how God is going to act, what God is going to do, if God is going to answer a prayer the way that we ask it. Because God has His plans, does His will in the way that He decides at the time that He chooses. That God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts is a very interesting concept. It's almost a challenge to us when it comes to trusting in God. And by definition, we cannot make sense of this concept fully. And so it's probably out of a lack of wisdom on my part that we're going to try to tackle it this morning. We're going to discuss this concept of God's ways being higher than our ways and God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts. So, I gave you a warning. We may not be able to give full justice to this idea. But I hope, if nothing else, that this encourages us to trust God more, to rely on Him better than we have done in the past. We try to align to Him. We try to do His will. And I hope we'll try harder as we realize that He is the creator of all things, He is the Lord of all things, that He is separate and much greater than we can even ever conceive. God's ways are higher than our ways means, first of all, that God can open a path where all that we see is a dead end. God can make a path when all that we see is a dead end. Whenever we are stuck in something, when we think that we don't have a way out, God can make a path. God will show us a way that He made. God is outside of any constraints that we live in, time, space, gravity. He lives outside of anything that limits us because He's unlimited. He's all-powerful. He can do anything that He desires. And so for Him, it's no effort to change anything, to make a way where there's no way. Ask the Israelites. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, countless times, both during the wandering in the wilderness and the conquest of the land, in Exodus chapter 14 and other places after that, God made ways for the Israelites where there were no ways. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 14, we see how the Israelites, following Moses, under the guidance of God, are taken out, and they're going to a specific place by the Red Sea, possibly because God is going to show both the Israelites and the Egyptians His power. And then, a few verses later, verses 5 through 9 or so, the Pharaoh of Egypt has a change of heart. He has let the people go. Who's going to do the work for us now? And so he gets together 600 chariots and starts chasing after the Israelites. And he comes to the place where the Israelites were camped by the Red Sea. Exodus 14, in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Israelites are afraid because they see the Egyptians coming. And behind them is the Red Sea. There is no escape. There's no way out. They are squeezed between fighting a hopeless battle or drown to death. And if we know something about the Israelites, is that they are not a sea-going people. They don't navigate. They are not sailors. But at this point, they're not an army either. The Israelites are dead, no matter where you look. But then we keep reading, Exodus chapter 14, in verse 13. "But Moses said to the people," verse 13, "do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." It is interesting to look at the words in this passage. When we see the Israelites looking at the Egyptians coming one way, just water the other way, God says, just tell them to go forward. Well, go forward where? We are stuck. Lift your staff and stretch out your hand, verse 16, and divide the sea. It is interesting to see the wording here. I don't know if Moses has some kind of revelation and they were not aware of, that he says that thing about the Egyptians, that you will never see them again forever. But he trusts in God. He knows that God will deliver. And God just tells Moses, keep walking. Now, the Red Sea, at its widest point, is about 200 miles wide. Has an average depth of about 1,600 feet. Even at the narrowest point in the Gulf of Suez, is still about 20 miles wide. And the average depth is about 130 feet. If you look up at the ceiling, that would be multiple times the height of this auditorium. And God says, go forward. And Moses stretches out his staff, and the waters open. Very interesting wording. Just go forward. Can you imagine those Israelites walking between walls of water that are several times taller than this auditorium? But it seems so natural to say, well, just do it. Well, it seems almost like you're wondering, why did I think of that? I know why. Because it is impossible to do it without God. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God can make a way where all we see is a dead end. God tells Moses to go forward. And that's one of the greatest miracles of all time. Do we ever feel like the Israelites? Maybe in a situation in our lives, we are looking in a certain direction, and we have the Egyptians, whatever that situation may be, coming towards us. And we're stuck in a corner, not seeing a way out. God can open up a path. God can make a way where there is no way. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. And God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Now a little disclaimer. Just because God can, it doesn't mean that God will. Ask the prophets. Ask the apostles. They suffered doing the right thing. Of all the people, of all time, those were the people that, some of them anyway, that were the most dedicated to God. And several of them still suffered. Just because God can, it doesn't mean that He will. But He will provide a way. Maybe not what we are thinking, maybe not what we are expecting, maybe not what we are asking for, but God will provide a way. If nothing else, to bear the situation we're going through. And so let us not forget that God's ways being higher than our ways and God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts means that God can open a path whenever all we see is a dead end, whenever all we see is no escape. Another way in which God's ways being higher than our ways are visible in our lives is that God looks at things differently than we do. We do not see the big picture, but God does. All that we see is the immediate things in our lives. We don't see everything else, but God does. God has a full picture of history. He knows how history is going to work out. We don't. And so sometimes, you know, as we said earlier, sometimes we pray for something and God says, no, not now, yes. We don't know how God is going to respond many times. Because God is a full picture. He knows how everything is going to work together. We don't. And so it may be that at times, we try to do something good for God. We try to do something that maybe we think, hey, this is a good idea, let's do it. And God says, actually, let's do something else. And so in that case, we trust God. As we see in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5 and 6, Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5 and verse 6, Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Maybe sometimes we would want to do something good for God, but God says, no, let's do something else. Let's do something different. Do you remember David in 2 Samuel 7? David is walking around his nice palace, and out there is just the ark of God dwelling in a tent. And so David says, well, you know what? I have this beautiful place I'm living in. I'm actually going to build something for God. And so Nathan the prophet says, well, that sounds great. It's a good idea. Do it. However, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is God speaking to Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God appears to Nathan and says, you know that idea, David, that you had about building a house for me? We're going to do something different. I'm going to build a house for you instead. In verse 9, God will make David's name great. In verse 10, God will establish his people. In verse 11, God will give rest from the enemies. In verse 12, God will make a house for David. In verse 13 and 14, God will establish the throne of David. In verse 15, God will be near the king. In verse 16, the throne shall be established forever. Of course, we understand this is a promise that is fulfilled in multiple ways. But David wanted to do something good for God at that point. That way God could be honored. That way he could have shown gratitude to God for all God had done for him. But God's perspective is different because he looks at things differently, because God's ways are higher than our ways, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And in fact, that's the very reason why David is on the throne in the first place. Do you remember how David became a king? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the day that David was anointed, 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is sent to the family of David to anoint a king. He doesn't know yet who it is. David, it just so happens that David has several brothers, and so Samuel just shows up at David's house, and David is not even there. He's the youngest. He's the one that is going to take care of everything else while this important thing is going on. Samuel is coming to anoint the king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Of course, he looks like a king. It must be him. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 16, in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at things differently because God's ways are higher than our ways, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes it may be that we're trying to do something that to us appears like a good thing. It may be that we're doing something to show gratitude to God, like David was trying to. After all, God has protected David from Saul all these years. And through any other battle that David has fought so far, David owes God something. But God says, we're going to do something different. I'm going to do something for you yet again. Many times, we may be trying to do something that we think is good, but God has different plans, because God sees the full picture, because God looks at things differently, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And so we trust God. We do what He says. And as we talked about David's dynasty in the passage from 2 Samuel 7, it's hard to think about God's ways being higher than our ways and God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts without thinking about Jesus, Jesus Himself. The life of Jesus is the ultimate way in which God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Jesus came to save us from sins. His mission was spiritual in nature. In spite of all that he did in his earthly life, all the miracles, all the people he helped, all the teaching he did was all looking at the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was establishing. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple of verses right after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And actually, in John chapter 6, earlier in the chapter, when he feeds the 5,000, we see how he feeds 5,000 plus people with five loaves of bread and two fish. John chapter 6 in verse 5, as he prepares to feed the 5,000. John chapter 6 in verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? In verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus knows what he's about to do. But in verse 7, Philip answered Jesus and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. We could spend a year's wages and it wouldn't be enough to just give a pinch of something to all of these. But we know how it goes. It sounds like Jesus is almost about to say, well, watch this. And he just feeds all those people and there's leftovers. But then in verse 14, after this great sign, of course, you know, if you have somebody that gives you free food, well, he's going to make a great king, so let's make him king. But in verse 14, it says, therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed. They said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, now free food, it must be him. Again, God's ways are higher than our ways. We look at things differently than God does. God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' mission is spiritual in nature. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And Jesus slips out because that's not what he came for, because he came to save us from our sins. But of course, the people thought, well, he must be a great king. And we may say, okay, you know, that's just people, that they may have just heard Jesus, you know, for a while. But turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking with some of his disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, he acts like he doesn't know what's going on after all that has happened in Jerusalem. And they're talking about all that is going on. And in verse 19, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 19, Jesus said to the disciples, what things that they are talking about all that is going on? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Verse 21, Luke 24, 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. The disciples even thought that it was he who was going to redeem Israel in the way that they thought he was going to do it. If they thought they were just going to get rid of the Romans and everything was going to be free and nice and everything was going to be fine once again. But that was not God's ultimate concern. Because God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's concern was that of establishing a spiritual kingdom. God's concern was that of reuniting mankind to him by freeing them not from the Romans, but from sin. God's concern was that of saving mankind of inescapable spiritual death. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. And because of that, God did the unthinkable. He sent his son to leave heaven and to die on the cross. Now, if everyone was to ever come up with any idea of how we are going to free these people from sin, I am confident that no one would have ever come up with that idea. Well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take God's son, we're going to make him live as a man for 30 plus years, and he's going to be crucified, and that is going to serve as the propitiation, and he's going to free us from our sins. Nobody would have come up with that idea. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, he paid a great price. We talked about earlier how God just opened the Red Sea as if it was nothing. Kind of like that train going 187 miles per hour, as if it was nothing. There is a stark contrast between the way that God freed the Israelites and the way that God freed people from sin. Opening the Red Sea for God was nothing. But sending his son to die, to be sacrificed, For God was everything. You may recall how in Haggai chapter 2, God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. It's all mine anyway. I made it. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is the next to the last passage we're going to read this morning, and I do appreciate your good attention, even on one less hour of sleep. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, 1 Peter 1 verse 18, it says, knowing that you are redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The price that was paid to free us from our sins was the most expensive price that could ever be paid. God, because He looks at things differently, because His ways are higher than our ways, because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, He knew what we really needed. And He sent His Son to be a sacrifice so that we would be free from sin. God did not have to do that. He didn't owe us anything. And honestly, we are not the very forgivable kind to begin with. We didn't deserve it, but He did it anyway. The most expensive kind of forgiveness that were ever offered for the one who offered it. To us who receive it is the most sublime. Let's go back to Isaiah 55, where we started this morning. Isaiah 55, there are two verses we're going to read which we haven't read yet. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in verse 6. Isaiah 55 in verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Well, I did promise you this morning that we were not going to do justice to the context that we looked at throughout the lesson. But if there is anything that I hope you learn, is that we need to trust in God more. Because God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't know better. God knows better. And Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him. God will abundantly pardon. This is the time that you can do that. I'm not saying it. Isaiah is saying it. God is saying it. God is pleading with you to come back, to realize that His ways are higher than your ways, to do what is right, to trust Him. If there's anybody here that needs prayers, that needs support, that needs to make their life right with Jesus today, do it now as we stand and as we sing.